You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, welcome back to Steps Prep. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the great privilege of serving as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry. Tonight, our message... we will be looking at a framework for biblical discipleship, or the counsel of God's Word, which to me means speaking God's words to God's people with God's heart. Before we begin, I just had a couple of thoughts before we get started. One of those has to do with the fear of using the word counseling or counsel in the church. And that may not be a familiar idea to you, but I was talking to a colleague the other day who was concerned about using this word counseling in the description of what we're offering in terms of our ministries. And I understand the sentiment. The sentiment is that, hey, we do not want to put ourselves out there as licensed professionals. Though I am a licensed professional, that's not the role that I'm playing here, that I am acting as a minister of the gospel, as the rest of the church is operating in the same way. So I understand the sentiment. However, my issue is with the reluctancy to use this word, counsel, or counseling. To me, it would be similar to not using the symbol of a rainbow within the church. Why is that? Well, because the culture has borrowed, hijacked that symbol to mean something that it wasn't intended to be in the first place. And so, because it's being misused potentially in the culture, we might have a reluctancy, or because there's a different application, I guess would be a better in this scenario, then the reluctancy would be, well, maybe we don't talk about the rainbow anymore. Now, as we talk about the idea of counseling, the idea of counseling is as old as the creation of mankind. We go back to Genesis 1, and in the creation of man, God speaks to man. The Bible will ask this question, who is God's counselor? There's no one who counsels God, but we created, as part of his creation, are created to live in a loving, dependent relationship with our Creator, meaning that we need his counsel to rightly understand the world. So, if we are fearful with using that idea, or even in some cases, we don't want to offer counseling within the church, you can see how the church might become neutered in its ability to give direction and understanding as people struggle with the realities that we face as human beings, something that the Bible is very familiar with. So that is my first concern. Also pastorally, I have a great concern over the church becoming psychologized. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I'm not saying is that I fall into the camp that believes that all psychology is bad. I'm not in that camp. Because I believe that psychology is the study of the human soul, I do believe that there is a Christian way of viewing the human soul. So I believe that there is a Christian psychology. That makes sense, right? A biblical psychology. What I'm talking about when I'm talking about the fear of the church becoming psychologized, I am suggesting that that secular psychology is one of the greatest threats to the modern church. It starts like this. It starts with saying that the scriptures are insufficient and that the gospel is irrelevant in addressing human problems. And so what happens in secular psychology is we develop a language that is disconnected from the Word of God. And so we begin to conceptualize human problems as if they are not talked about in the Bible. And therefore, because we conceptualize problems in a way that is disconnected from God's Word, we then begin to carry a message that is lacking both the wisdom and the power of God, which is the gospel, which is Jesus. And so our messaging within the church becomes what we'll talk about here in a little while, syncretized with the culture, meaning that what we're preaching from the pulpit and everybody's saying amen to is disconnected from the reality of the on-the-ground counseling ministry of the local church. So an example of that might be borrowing from the culture and a word that is very familiar to each of us, and I'm not going to talk about it tonight, but we will get to it when we get into steps, is the word trigger. Do you see that word in the Bible? No. So we might think that this is like this thing that the Bible doesn't talk about. And therefore, we have to come up with an alternative message and an alternative way of viewing something like a trigger that might lead us to a less than the fullness of what the Bible may lead us to in terms of overcoming our triggers. Okay. That being said, tonight we are going to be talking about a framework for biblical discipleship or biblical counseling. How much of discipleship involves counseling? A lot. It's speaking God's word to God's people with God's heart. Last week, we talked about, in our steps prep, understanding our stories, and our summary statement in that was that our stories help explain us, but they do not excuse us and do not have to determine us. And we used John chapter 5 as the example of a man who was stuck in a cycle and meets Jesus, and the things that formerly defined him no longer defined him, that he was helpless and he was hopeless. And I'm not going to revisit that whole message because you can go back and listen to it. And I have a habit of doing that. And so we want to keep moving forward. But tonight, we are going to continue with our steps prep and a framework for biblical counsel or biblical discipleship. Like with everything else, there's kind of a story that has led up to where we are in this, and that includes my own personal story. I shared with you guys in the orientation that God saved me from a life of addiction in a drug and alcohol treatment center in South Texas. It was a radical change. I entered that treatment center with claiming to be a Christian, but wanting nothing to do with God, and I left there with a deep desire to know and follow God. I experienced what the Bible calls spiritual rebirth while I was there. And there's something that happens when we are reborn spiritually, is that the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts to us. And so it was very odd to me because my whole life had been marked by foolishness up to that point. That's what's characteristic of me apart from Christ. And they gave me a test. So they're trying to see, like, what's your level of understanding? And as the way that I did most of my academic career. I didn't study for the test, but I took the test, and they called it the Step 1 test, and basically it was to see what the graphs that you had in terms of your own brokenness. And to my surprise and to their surprise, having not studied, I aced the test. Well, I'm not boasting in that because I've already told you that what was characteristically true of me, but God gave me when he saved me, and I don't know what you want to call it, a gift to be able to recognize the true from the false. And I don't know if you want to call that discernment or wisdom or what that gift actually might be described as. And I'm certainly not trying to say up here that, hey, you just need to trust me with everything that I say. I'm a human being. I think that you need to fact check me, okay? Yeah, you need to use your Bible to make sure that what I'm saying is what God is saying. All right, from there, I left treatment and began to pray about how God would use me. Now, this was completely different than any of the types of prayers that I had had before. The types of prayers that I would have before is, God, I have a vision for my life that I want, my own dreams, and I want you to bless that. Now, there's something that happens when you lose everything. It's like, okay, like, what do I have to lose? You tell me why you created me or recreated me, and what is the function that you have for me? So, in my mind, up to that point, I was in commercial real estate. I am thinking, here's what I want to do with my life. I want to take old warehouses. I want to develop them into loft apartments. I want to live in the penthouse suite. I want to drive fast cars. That's the life. And what he laid on my heart in prayer is a vision for helping people. That was nowhere on my radar. And there was some resistance in my heart at first, like, this is not at all what my plan for my life was. And you have to understand, at this point in my life, I'm not well equipped for this calling. Like, I have a economics degree with financial applications and a computer science minor. And people laugh at that who know me on staff because I have this technology demon. So I can touch a computer and it doesn't work, and somebody else, like David, where is he? He's in here somewhere. He'll touch it and it's like all of a sudden works again. So obviously that wasn't the direction that God had for me. So I ended up going back to school. I first started at the school that I got my undergrad at, a school that has a denomination in their name. So a Christian school. And I was in my first week of my master's in clinical psychology when my professor, and this is 1 year into, so I got saved in January of 2000. This is January of 2001. I had to defer entering that program because I had to make some legal amends with the state of Texas, if you know what I mean. And I didn't know how long that was going to take. So I'm starting my master's in clinical psychology in the school that I got my undergrad from. And my professor says in the very first week, in a Christian university, there is no absolute truth and everything is relative. And I was just like, you know, I'm not terribly mature in my faith, but I know that that's not true. And if it was true, how empty. Amen. Like there's nothing for me to grasp onto. And listen, growing up, my reality was very skewed. There are still things that happened in my childhood which I still do not know the truth of what actually happened, which means I don't know who to believe. And I think that's what part of why I just love truth is because I need something to stabilize me. So I decided to unenroll and enroll in another Christian university that at least it encouraged me to incorporate my faith into my work. And so after I graduated from that university, and this university was a two-year degree, I did a lot of it at night. What they were trying to do is prepare me for a secular license. So they were preparing me, teaching me secular theories. When I left that program after completing it, I always have to clarify that. Did you just like abandon? No, I finished, I got my master's, but I left frustrated. And again, I always tease that that's one of my spiritual gifts, is the gift of frustration. And then I have to say, that was a joke, because people are like, we don't really know how to read you. Like, are you kidding or not? The joke part is that it's a spiritual gift. It's actually not a spiritual gift, but it is actually true that I struggle with frustration. So I'm leaving school, I'm frustrated. Why am I frustrated? Well, because I am learning counseling from Christian counselors who are not helping me discern the true from the false, who are basically teaching me secular counseling, these theories, and are in practice themselves, but their counseling practices are not centered around the person and work of Christ. So, did you know that Christian counseling, and I want to say this really, because I love the fact that we have so many in our midst that have a heart to counsel others. And that there has been a huge investment in learning how to help people. So that's what I want to affirm. Being a Christian does not make us a Christian counselor. Abiding a Bible verse in a prayer does not make us a Christian counselor. What makes Christian counseling Christian is that it's centered around the person and work of Christ. And so I left frustrated, because there was this idea in counseling that under licensure, you cannot share your faith unless somebody asks. Now, that's actually not true. There's ways around that. Like, in the ways that I counsel outside the church, I'm a biblical counselor, so it's in my informed consent. This shapes everything that I do. I don't try to impose my beliefs on people. I just simply offer them. I say, here's what the world's going to teach you, and here's what the Bible's going to teach. Now you decide what you want to do with that. But I have to be faithful to communicate. And I was like, listen, I do not want to be tied to not being able to communicate the only hope that I have to people who are desperate for something. And so I didn't pursue counseling as a career initially. At this point, I think I'm 3 years into my sobriety, and I land at a little church in Highland Village, Texas, called Highland Village First Baptist Church. A new pastor named Matt Chandler had just come on, and we had heard him in another place, and so I went, and he just blew my heart up again. I think I shared that with you guys. I began to pray about how God would use me in that place. Being a member of a local church, to me, equates to serving that church. And I was single, and so I had a lot more time than maybe a married person was, and so the church became my bride in a sense. And I loved serving the bride of Christ. And God laid on my heart a ministry, and wouldn't have said it so eloquently, but a ministry to the weak and the wounded and the strayed and the lost and the addicted and the afflicted and the abused and the confused. And we've added to that the betrayed and the dismayed, a recovery ministry. And so I went to Matt and I said, hey, is this a direction that we would want to go as a church? And he said, absolutely. We've been praying with somebody with a heart for that kind of ministry. And so was on a plane to California to learn all that it was going to take to start that kind of a ministry, and came back, and for the first 3 years, we were a Celebrate Recovery ministry. But in the very early part of that, I was introduced to a man who was a licensed social worker. And somebody said, hey, you got to talk to this guy. His name was Jerry Mead. And I say was because Jerry's passed now. And Jerry had a vision. Jerry had a vision for equipping an army of biblical counselors. I got to talking to Jerry, and I invited him to come into our recovery ministry and share about the heart-focused biblical discipleship that he was doing under licensure. And what he shared with me that night and the rest of that group, to me, was revolutionary. And it was like all the frustration from school all of a sudden vanished, and I was like, now that's the truth, and that's what I want to spend my life offering to people. It's just such a godsend. And now I get to carry that on. And in a sense, you guys are that army that we are trying to equip with God's word to be then used in the world to push back the darkness and to bring hope to the hopeless and the helpless. And so, here's our summary statement on biblical counseling, and we're going to build this out for the rest of our time tonight. Biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, is aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. Four parts, and we're going to take each one piece by piece. Rooted in the scriptures, we'll begin with. What I've drawn here for us is what I would call a continuum of counsel. At one end of the continuum, you have the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world. At the other end of the continuum, you have what's called the wisdom of God. Now, what we need to understand is that there is only one person who has ever walked the face of the earth who was 100% the wisdom of God. Do you know who that was? Jesus. He perfectly exemplified the wisdom of God in everything that he did. He was the Word made manifest. And so, everyone else is somewhere along that continuum. Now, what we need to understand is that there are competing voices in the culture to make sense of our reality. And all of those voices can be parsed into one of two categories. It's either the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God. The wisdom of the world and the wisdom of man in 1 Corinthians is used interchangeably. And a summary statement, if you are to look at a theme within 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, is that the wisdom of God is foolishness to man, and the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. Now, when we did Wisdom and Wonder as a church, Jamin gave us these two pictures of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. That's what we're talking about here. And so the wisdom of God actually undergirds the creation, meaning that you cannot operate outside of the wisdom in which God has wired the universe together and not have dissonance with God and his created design. Because it's woven into the fabric of the creation. Now, the wisdom of man, if these two are competing ways of viewing or ways of viewing the world, then the wisdom of man is competing against the wisdom of God. It's contrary to the wisdom of God. And so, do we know anyone in Scripture that is an adversary to the wisdom of God? Yeah, Satan. So we might say that the wisdom of man is really satanically controlled culture. It's opposing the wisdom of God. And in that is trying to lead someplace other than to God. Maybe to self, maybe to others, maybe to other counterfeit solutions. So the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God, because it does not, you know, when we talked about the biblical anthropology, we talked about, hey, you know, we can do the nurture nature, that's what's observable, but there's these other components that apart from the revelation of God, you can't understand, like the human heart or our psychology, right? You cannot understand the spiritual battle that we're in, nor can you understand who God is. We need the scriptures to inform us. And so the wisdom of man is fairly reductionistic in terms of it only being based in mere observation or human reason. And here's the truth, you'll never get there from here. That we need the revelation of God to rightly understand our world. It's part of how our created design. And so what will happen with that is that our interventions will have limitations and will be symptomatic in nature because they will not fit, they will not address root causes. Now, it's not that they're not trying to get there. It just, they can't get there. And so it leads to speculation or theories, counseling theories, that are basically theories of men. And so I will always say in the initial sessions, I'll say, listen, I have chosen because I went to school and I learned all these different counseling theories. And as I began to look into those counseling theories, each one of those theories has a set of underlying assumptions. And so the assumptions that undergird the theory are not biblical. Or it would be biblical counseling, right? And so every theory has a little bit different idea of what the problem is, and therefore what the solution is. And if you don't understand what the problem is, then your solutions or your interventions are going to have limitations. Does that make sense? Okay. This is how I felt in school. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I was exhausted. What it also says is the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. And what's the warning? My son, beware of anything beyond these. There's something that's sure and true that is, that you can stake your life on. Beware of anything beyond these. What this tells me is that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant to address the deepest issues of our lives, because this book is about the redemption of God's people through the person and work of Christ, that he is making all things new. And that's a trick that counselors can't do. Not even biblical counselors. I have to clarify with people, you know what? I can't change you. If they're coming to me thinking that I've got the ability to fix them, but I can point to one who can, and I get to sit on the front lines and watch God changing people's hearts and lives all the time. This is not every once in a while. And I never saw a miracle before, but I get to see miracles all the time. If you are a Christian and you have a new life in Christ, that is a miracle. So the wisdom of God is based on his revelation. It says in 1 Corinthians that he is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so if your counsel or if your program is lacking Christ, what is it lacking? The wisdom of God. What does that make it? Foolish. If it is lacking the power of God, what does that make it? Lacking the power to actually transform your life. And God's revelation does not deny what is observable. It just gives us a more robust, it's not anti-science. It just helps explain where it all came from and what it's all intended for. And so it gives us a more, when it says it's a lamp to our feet, his word, it's like it illuminates what is in darkness that we can't understand apart from his light. And so these are competing ways of viewing the world. So when we say that the scriptures are sufficient, we mean that we believe that it has everything that we need, but maybe not everything that could be known about a certain topic. So do the scriptures point me to the solution for addiction? Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, you might not see that language in the Bible, so you might think, oh, well, that's something completely different that the Bible, when we're going to get there. It actually, we did a whole series on it, six-week series on it just at the end of last year, so you can go back and you can listen to it on a biblical understanding of addiction. Are there other things that you could know about addiction? Like what goes on in the brain? Is that fascinating? Yes. Could it be helpful? Maybe, because it undergirds a biblical truth that we are turned over in our hearts and our minds and our bodies. And so, like, to study that and go, wow, like, God really knew what he was saying when, like, it affects my brain. Yes, but it's more than that. And if you don't get the more than that, then you'll never get to the solution. Did I understand how my brain functioned when God freed me from addiction? Nope. I still don't completely understand it. It's kind of a mystery to me. And it's a secondary issue. It's fascinating, but understanding how your brain works is not going to fix you. In fact, insight even into how your heart's going to work is not going to fix you. That's why education reform doesn't work. It's why DWI classes don't work. Telling you how many people are going to die at an expense to your selfishness is not going to work. So the wisdom of God, a simple way, if you don't remember anything else, remember Jamin's words, living in God's world, God's way. Again, there's another way to try to live in the world. Unsubmitted to God, rebellious against his ways, it's just never going to work. So, one way to think about the wisdom of God is how we interpret our reality. There is a good practice of interpreting what can be observed or science through the Word of God. But interpreting the world through the wisdom of the world is going to lead to foolishness. So in the garden, right, you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what does God say about eating the fruit? Is that good or is that not good? What's the result of that going to be? You will surely die. That is God's revelation. That is the wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom of the world, satanically controlled culture, is Satan's voice, and he's like, did God really say? Everybody's doing it. Come on. So he challenges God's word, challenges God's character. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can be your own God, and it's no big deal. And so what do? They use their reason. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise. It must be good. What did they disregard? God's voice. To listen to this other voice. And they make that fatal mistake, which is still in effect today. They began to unravel the creation. Why? Because they did what they wanted to do and disregarded what God said. Was God trying to withhold the good life from them by not letting them eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or was he trying to preserve their life? God is good. He wants to preserve our life. He's not trying to rob us of life. And he is actually, to quote a book, where the joy's at. Though we chase the world. So it is right for me to interpret our reality through the Word of God. That's integrating science through the Word of God. There's a wrong kind of integration when I try to combine the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. And that's what we call syncretism. And that's what I'm talking about when the church becomes psychologized, is it's a blend. The air war, the preaching ministry, doesn't match the ground war. This is a quote from Jerry. He said, much of what is termed Christian counseling is actually spiritualized secular counseling. What he would say is, we take the wisdom of the world, these counseling approaches, and we just slap a Bible verse and a prayer on it and call it Christian counseling. And like we said, that's not Christian counseling unless it is centered around the person and work of Christ. So, two distinctives in terms of counseling. Number one, what is our source of wisdom? We spent a lot of time going through that. Are we going to trust in man or trust in God? And Jeremiah 5, 17, 5 through 8 gives us this root-fruit relationship that whatever, if we root in self or we root in others, there's going to be bad fruit that's going to come out of it. It's going to lead to a barrenness in your life. An unfulfilling life, internally and eternally. And y'all are going to work through this verse in your groups. So I'm not going to belabor it here. But there's this root-fruit relationship, and it's basically saying, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, but cursed is the man who trusts in man. That means puts our trust in ourselves, puts our trust in another human being. How many of us have tried and failed putting our trust in ourselves? Yeah. What about somebody else? Have they failed you? Yep. People don't make good gods. Why? Because the next verse is going to tell us why not to put our ultimate trust in people. Because in Jeremiah 17:9, it says that the heart is deceitful and desperately sick. We have a spiritual disease called sin that taints my ability to see rightly. And I need to recognize that about me. I need to recognize that about you. And that's why I need to look somewhere else for ultimate trust and direction. It doesn't mean that God can't use his people, and he does. And so, but we want to make sure that what we are reflecting is actually God's heart. And God's words, which means we have to know God's heart and we have to know God's word. And so what are we going to target in biblical counseling? Number one, our source of wisdom is going to be God and not the theories of men. And we're going to target not symptoms, but root causes. Jeremiah 17:9, as I mentioned, says that it's a heart issue. That there is a spiritual disease. And Jerry Mead would say this, that treating symptoms is like giving a man an aspirin for a headache caused by a brain tumor. Think about that for a second. Is it wrong to give a man an aspirin who has a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor? No. Is it wrong to tell a man that this aspirin is going to fix your brain tumor? No. Yes, that is wrong. That is very wrong. It might help symptomatically with some of the pain, but it's not going to fix what's fundamentally wrong. And the Bible has just told us what's fundamentally wrong with people. And that's a problem called sin. And unless we overcome that, according to Genesis 4, then we've got all kinds of problems. The problem is that we can't overcome that on our own. We need help. Because apart from him, we are hopeless and helpless, just like the man that we saw by the pool last week. And so we want to aim at the heart. We always say, if nothing changes, nothing changes. If the heart doesn't change, it's just outward behavior. It's just, so Jeremiah 17:9, we see there that out of our hearts come thoughts and emotions and behaviors or cognitions, volitions and feelings. Now, what a lot of counseling approaches will do, will focus symptomatically on those things, on behavior modification, on our distorted thinking. Now, those are symptomatic of what's going on at a deeper level, but unless we get to the deeper level and address the issues that are going on there, then it's just addressing, it's just giving the man an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor. It's still killing him. And that's what sin does. Sin kills us. This is just a simple illustration of biblical counseling that I wanted to show you guys. You've got a person who's going through life, all of a sudden hits this perfect storm in his life. There's a circumstance in his life that then there is this unfruitful response that drives me into counseling. So there's a circumstance with which we would call the fertile ground, and my response, and I just put a few up there, it might be unfruitful coping, it might be emotional troubles, a sense of hopelessness and helplessness. And so our first response to that is always this. I want to change this. I want to change my circumstance. Is that understandable? Yeah. But what we need to understand is that these responses aren't coming from our circumstances. And oftentimes we're like, where's God in all this? God is present. And he cares about the circumstances that we are going through. He is compassionate towards those circumstances. But he understands those responses are not coming from our circumstances, but coming from our heart. And so what he wants to do is speak a better word to our hearts. And so in Thessalonians, it talks about to the faint-hearted, encourage. God's word brings encouragement to those who are faint-hearted. To the weak, help. God's word brings help. Who's our help? Who's our helper? The Holy Spirit. And it basically says, rebuke the idle, those who are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. See, God's word is highly confrontational, but it's confrontational in a good way in that it wants to lead you to life. In other words, it confronts you in the ways that are not fruitful because his love for us is to lead us. He's a good shepherd. He wants to lead us to green pastures beside quiet waters to restore our soul. Two heart issues that we deal with in biblical counseling are pride and idolatry. We're not going to go into that. You'll just see it work itself out over and over again. Today we were talking about Romans 8, 28, and we're talking about how God works all things to the good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. But what's the good thing? People are like, oh, you know what? I lost my job. He must have a better job for me. I lost my spouse. I must have a better spouse for me. That's not what it's talking about. The good that God wants to do is to conform you to the image of his son. So if your goal and God's goal are different, you're going to be really confused about what he's doing. You're going to think he's abandoned you when you start to lose everything. No, he has good intentions for you, that he wants to conform us to the image. And so if what we're looking for is not more of him or to be like him, then that means that there's something else that we're living for. And that's going to be true of all of us apart from him. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's kind of like when we go to people, they're considered broken cisterns. So you can go to the cistern or you can go to the source. A cistern has to be filled by another. Has to be filled. So I might be able to give you a drink today, but I'm pointing to the source. I'm not the source. I am just a fractured human being who is in just as much need of God's grace as you are. And we can beat our heads against the wall trying to get our emotional needs met from people instead of going to the source. With the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what's our message in the church? It's the gospel. And there are different nuances of the gospel that can be applied to the difficult realities of our lives. And so throughout steps, we will be looking at the different ways that the gospel is applied to bring freedom from the things that hinder our freedom. So intervention by a sociologist has limitations because it's political reform, education reform, etc. And though there's nothing wrong with those things, apart from heart-level change, it's going to have limitations. Why? Because society is made up of people who have hearts that are desperately sick, that need to be redeemed. And so family therapists can try to work on communication skills and dysfunctional family dynamics and all of this, but apart from heart level change, we're just kind of, it's like the shell game, right? Psychiatrists can give medication to help physiologically, but again, there's limitations to that. Because medication doesn't fix what's most deeply broken in us. But Jesus came to bring healing to what's most deeply broken to us. He came into the world. He loves us where we're at. It's okay not to be okay. He meets us where we're at, but he doesn't come to leave you in your sin. He came to lead you out. And that's why he's like, follow me. Are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Are you ready to abandon everything to give your life to him and to follow his voice? Exhorting the greatest command. This is the last thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The first part of that greatest command is a vertical line between me and God. The second part of that that greatest command is a horizontal line that is my reality this way. It's my relationship with others and my circumstances. And what the Bible is going to say is that there's a fracture in this relationships, and my the way that I am unable to love others the way that I'm supposed to is indicative of a fractured relationship with God, because if my heart is reconciled to God's heart, then it's going to work itself out in the way that I love people. I'll reflect Christ. And so he came to heal that and restore us and to reconcile our hearts to his heart. I've often heard it said, you know, in marriage counseling, you know, I want to get a divorce. Why? Because I don't love my spouse anymore. And what I think is it's a really frilly understanding of what love is. It's this like hyper-romantic view of love instead of understanding what true love is, like the commitment of the will. And it does have a romantic component. And maybe that is something that needs to be fostered. But whenever I say that, it's not an excuse to get, if that's the reason for divorce, that's not a good reason for divorce. There are reasons for divorce. That should be a confession before God that should say, you know what, I don't love my spouse anymore. I need your help. Because does Christ love his bride? Is she lovely? And that wasn't a dig at women. That's us. Just to clarify. So, last thing here, whenever I put my hope in me, talking about, if you think about depression, there's a sense of hopelessness if you listen to the voice of depression. And a lot of it has to do with what you're looking at, but we don't have time to get into all that. But if I put my hope in me, do you know how far into my day I get before I blow it? Not very far. I will eventually become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Why? Because I don't make a good God. I'm not a good Savior. I'm not a good rescuer. What if I abandon that and then I put my hope in people? We already talked about that, right? People don't make good gods. They'll fail you. Why? Because they have that same spiritual disease that you do, which, do you know that the essence of that spiritual disease is selfishness? That's the DNA. So they're going to care more, apart from Christ's redemptive work, they're going to care more about them than they care about you. And they're likely going to objectify you. I'm not just talking about men to women sexually. I'm talking about objectify people. In other words, you're a means to my end. And if you get in the way of what I want, I'll hate you. But if you help me with what I want, then I'll love you. What if we put our hope in the world and our circumstances when it's all fractured? Ecclesiastes says this, King Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. You know what? He has more wealth, more women. He denied himself nothing. So if you think, like he had like 600 wives and 300 concubines, something like that. If you think a person's going to make you happy, ultimately, I mean, he had the pick of the pick. No, he's the one who fills us, and then we overflow to others. And if we put our hope in lesser things, the Bible warns us that the eye is the lamp to the body. If the eye is bad, in other words, is what you're looking at, is the unraveling of the creation, your whole body will be filled with darkness. But if your eye is good, meaning if you're looking to what God has promised his people, which we'll talk about this week in terms of our internal inheritance, your whole body will be filled with light. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time, and Lord, I pray that there would be something that was said tonight that would resonate with each one of us, something that would actually not just go in one ear and out the other, that we wouldn't forget when we leave, but Lord, I pray that would be cultivated in our groups and discussed, and Lord, that there would be honesty and transparency, and Lord, that you would be the good shepherd among us. I thank you that you have the best intentions for your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.